You ever heard the phrase, the writing on the wall? It's like a pretty popular phrase, and it comes from today's text, which is sort of interesting. It's not often that you have a phrase that just about everyone knows coming directly from Scripture in a very obvious way. It's certainly the case in today's text in Daniel chapter 5. If you have Bibles, you can open it up to there. We're going to read chapter 5 in different parts because the different parts set the stage for the final bit of the story where Daniel comes in. And we'll take a look at Jeremiah and Ezra a little bit after reading. Well, let's read the first four verses of Daniel 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, first, let's pause right there. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, if you know anything about Daniel, King Belshazzar has not been the king. It's been King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of a sudden, there's a new king. So some time has passed is what's sort of happening in this story. Possibly quite a long time, in fact. Maybe 20 or 30 years. King Belshazzar, interestingly, was not the king. He was the son of the actual king, who I didn't write the name down for, unfortunately. But that's okay. Because this other king didn't really spend that much time in the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar passed away, and then a couple of other his sons came to power and would pass away in different ways. And then there came a time where a group of people got together and said, we don't want Nebuchadnezzar's sons to have power anymore. And so they overthrew them. And that was Belshazzar's father who was part of that and did that. And so he essentially is the second in command. His father spent 10 years of a 17-year reign outside of Babylon, which is quite a bit of time. And so this is why it seems that Daniel treats Belshazzar as king, even though he is not, because functionally, in every functional way, he is certainly king, especially at this point, which is at the very end of the rule of the Babylonians. So King Belshazzar is giving this great banquet with 1,000 of his nobles, and he drinks wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And you notice that it says that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. In some of your Bibles, it might make a note that says, or ancestor, or predecessor. This is a way for the ancient kings to be able to say, I'm part of the royal lineage. That Nebuchadnezzar was my father, even if he actually wasn't, but he's part of the lineage of kings, and he was the greatest king of that era, Nebuchadnezzar. He did the largest building programs at the time, and so all the kings that came after him, whether they were related to him or not, would say, Nebuchadnezzar's our father. I don't think there's actually any comparative. I couldn't think of any comparison that could be made within our culture, but that's sort of what's happening there. So you'll notice that everyone references Belshazzar as Nebuchadnezzar's son, even though they're not actually blood related, but it's a term saying that they are connected within the kingship. And it's right at the beginning. They're drinking wine, aka they are very drunk. And he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They literally worshipped other gods with these holy possessions of gods. This is a really big deal. I missed this when I first read it, but this is super insulting, because God has shown himself to Nebuchadnezzar as being the living God. these possessions still belong to Yahweh. They are still his to use as he wishes. And Nebuchadnezzar treated them with quite a bit of respect. He put them away so that no one could use them. Belshazzar doesn't care. He wants to use them, and he wants to use them as sort of a drink offering to worship other gods other than the God of Israel, which is, for Israel, is really, 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 really insulting, because they look at these, and throughout the prophets, they're being told that eventually all these different goblets of gold and these different things that were removed from the temple are going to be brought back to Jerusalem. And so that they hold a promise and a hope just in their being. They're waiting for these things to be taken from Babylon to Jerusalem again and placed in a new temple, in a temple that God is going to rebuild and in a kingdom that God will reconsummate according to his word in his kingdom. And so we read in passages like Jeremiah 27, verse 16, "Then I said to the priests and all these people, this is what the Lord says, do not listen to the prophets who say very soon now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon." This is right after the Exodus, the Babylonian Exodus. So they've just been taken away, and all these people were saying, oh, they'll be back in 2 years. Jeremiah says, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and you will live. Why should the city become a ruin? If they are prophets and have the word of the Lord, let them plead with the Lord Almighty that the articles remaining in the house of the Lord and in the palace of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem not be taken to Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says about the pillars, the bronze sea, the movable stands, and other articles that are left in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he carried Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, along with all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about these things that are left in the house of the Lord and in the palace of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them. You catch that? They will be taken to Babylon, and they're going to remain there until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. And so the Israelites look at this and say, we're expecting God to fulfill this. He is going to bring these articles back from Babylon into Jerusalem. And here's the king, or the acting king, Belshazzar, using them to praise other gods in defiance of the God who owns them. This is deeply insulting. And like the importance of them can't be overstated. In Ezra chapter 1, which I have lost, but it's around page 450 in most Bibles, Ezra goes through a list of all the different things that are brought back from Babylon. He makes an inventory and says, here's proof that all these things are coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem and being put back in the temple of God. Gold dishes, silver plates, silver pans, gold bowls, matching silver bowls, other articles. And he counts them all. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. This is super important for the Israelites because they hold a promise that God is still active and still at work in the world and hasn't given up on his people. But Belshazzar is insulting that. He's drinking the wine from all these different things, and he's praising the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. He's intentionally insulting the God of Israel. It's intentional. There's no way that he doesn't know about the importance of these things. Otherwise, why would he even know that they are there? He asks not just specifically for any old things. He asked for the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He asked for the things from the temple. He knows what he's doing. even as he's very likely very drunk while he does it. And here's where things get awesome. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. You can imagine this. It's thought that this palace would have been very, 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 very white stone. And so any sort of thing that would appear in front of that would be sort of high definition. And his face turns pale, and his legs become weak, and his knees were knocking. A number of commentators refer to that, talk about the translation of just that verse, verse 6, and say it actually carries a sort of connotation of like he's losing muscle control all over his body. He's so frightened. Like all muscle control. Like all muscle control, right? Like he's all muscle control. Are you catching what I'm putting down? Right? His legs are weak, his knees are knocking, and the floor is getting dirty. This is what's happening here. And like, that's probably the most accurate description of exactly what would happen to anyone if they saw a hand appear and start writing on a wall. Like, that is what would happen to most people, wouldn't it? The king then summoned his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, these people who through the rest of this book have been shown to be foolish people who think of themselves very highly and they can never do anything. And he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Again, because this King Belshazzar is only the second in command. He's not number one. So the third is the best he can do. And then all of the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Failed again. And so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale, and his nobles were baffled. And now there are a couple of speeches that are made by three characters of the story. The first is the queen, the second is Belshazzar, and then Daniel comes onto the scene. And so we see the queen here, hears all this talk about what's going on, and comes into the banquet hall and says, "May the king live forever," the sort of the greeting that you would give whoever is in command. Says, "Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale," she says. "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what this means." And you'll notice, like, Daniel wasn't part of this. This king has already called all of the enchanters, astrologers, diviners, and Daniel had been made the chief of all of them. And so there's a sense that actually, at this point, Daniel's really old and he's retired. And it's very likely that he was in his either mid-60s, more likely in his early 70s, possibly pushing 80. Like at this point in the story, this story is happening approximately in 539 BC, and Daniel was taken into captivity in 607 BC, 605 BC, roughly. So he's been in Babylon for over 65 years, and he was already a young man when he was taken into Babylon. So he's getting up there in age. He's probably not doing this job anymore, and so he wouldn't be immediately invited. But he's still known for the things that he did with Nebuchadnezzar. The stories are still being told. The queen is still pointing to Daniel and saying, "This person has the spirit of the holy gods in him. They still treat him with a certain sense of like he has a tap straight into the divine. And so call him. He can help you. And we see Belshazzar give a speech to Daniel. Daniel's brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" Which is a pretty incredible thing, eh? "Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" This is 60 plus years after. So it is a bit of a strange thing. "Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles?" When Daniel, for the last 60 years, has been chief of the magicians, has been one of the co-rulers of Babylon, and he's like, I'm gonna try to make myself bigger than you, Daniel. Are you one of those exiles? And he says, "I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom." His reputation precedes him. "The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom," which it basically already has been. So why would he want to again, especially in retirement? And you see this in his answer, right? Verse 17, Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." You can keep your gifts. You can give all these rewards you're promising to someone else. "I don't want them," Daniel's saying. "There's something even more important that I'm to do, which is to serve the king, and even more so serve God by telling the king what this writing says and telling him what it means." So he's gonna. No one's been able to even read it, which is interesting. So it's very possible it could have been in Hebrew, which would not have been super well known in Babylon. But even then, there's a strange thing that no one can read it, and there's all sorts of commentary about why no one can read it, which we won't get into. But even more than that, he's going to be able to tell the king what this thing that God has written means. And this is pretty important because, as we'll see, the inscription, if you just read it and were trying to figure it out, you need some inspiration to figure it out. And as an aside, this verse should be taught to all preachers, and I wish that it was pointed out to me earlier. This is a great summation of what it means to be a teacher of God's word. Keep your gifts to yourself, give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'm going to read the writing and tell you what it means. And that's the calling, right? Read it and say what it means and honor God while doing it. So that's a total aside. Verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride..." When his heart became arrogant and was hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. So Daniel's given a short history of Nebuchadnezzar, this person who everyone's saying is the father of the king. And he's doing the setup for a purpose, which we'll see right away. You, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all these things. Though you knew all this. It's like, you know this story. It's very likely you were there for some of it. Your father and his father would have been talking about these things. This is sort of a big deal when a king would just sort of disappear out into the wild and then come back later. This is a big deal. You knew these things. And as we read in the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar wrote a letter to all the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth to tell them about this. He wanted everyone to know who God was and what God had done. So he looks at Belshazzar. Daniel says, you have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all these things that God has done to Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, verse 23, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. You're like, oh my goodness, what does that mean? Right? Like, no wonder these magicians couldn't figure it out. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And here's what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians, two other peoples, two other countries. What we might not notice today is that these are all denominations of money in descending order. Mene being the largest, and the tekels half that, and Peres half that. And so there's this sense of mene, mene, tekel, parson, God saying, okay, you think that you have everything, but there's this division that's constantly happening. And then Daniel looks at that, and God inspires him to see exactly what's going on. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You think that you're in control? You're not. Yahweh is. Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. And that's true for all of us. Our days are numbered. But this has an extra line attached, and it's been brought to an end. Your days are numbered. Your reign's ending. He's being judged for knowing what God has done, knowing what God expected of him, and doing the exact opposite. Not honoring the God who holds your life and all your ways in his hands. So your numbered days are coming to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And your kingdom is being divided and given to these other parties. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom, which he already may well have been. So there's a little bit of irony there. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. That very night. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And God's judgment against this king who insulted him blatantly is swift and just. And you'll notice, like, in that verse 29, Belshazzar is totally unrepentant. Every time this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, where God gave Nebuchadnezzar a message, Nebuchadnezzar immediately responded with some sort of repentance. And so God kept giving him second chances because he had a repentant heart. Belshazzar has a heart that is so hardened, he can't even hear the wisdom of a rebuke from God. He just can't hear it. Notice he doesn't even enter into conversation I wonder if he was grinding his teeth at this point. Belshazzar gives Daniel, clothes him in purple, a royal garment. He gives him a gold chain, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom, almost certainly just to make sure that no one would be able to say the king doesn't follow through on his word. That's basically it, hey? He didn't care what Daniel had to say. He's decided, well, I'm going to follow through because you told me what it means. You gave me an interpretation of it. And so that's that. Here's your rewards. You're going to take them. But God has already said your days are numbered. Your reign is ending. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And your kingdom is divided and is going to be given to others. And that very night, King Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And someone else took over the kingdom. This is a story all about blasphemy. This is a story all about blasphemy and the seriousness with which God treats blasphemy. I think we could say that blasphemy is most simply defined as the failure to take God seriously for who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Blasphemy is a failure to take God seriously for who he has revealed himself to be. And for us, that's in Scripture. Belshazzar knew who God has revealed himself to be and said, well, I'm going to ignore that. It doesn't matter who God says he is, because Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Israelites, and therefore all their possessions are now our possessions. We're going to use them how we want, because that God was defeated. That God is dead. And the living God says, you think that, do you? I have a news flash for you. I hold your life in my very hands. Blasphemy is a failure to take God seriously for who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. For us, blasphemy takes all sorts of different forms. Number one, in our speech. We can be wildly blasphemous in our speech. Like wildly blasphemous. And this is sort of a cultural thing where we have no sense of the holy anymore. We have no sense of words being set apart for a higher purpose. And so we might use God's name in vain and actually break one of the Ten Commandments. Or we'll say, well, we'll try to get around that. And we'll place God's name, or we'll shorten it to OMG. But it's still doing the same thing. Your intention is still to blaspheme God's name in a way that makes you feel better about it. And we do this all the time with all sorts of different things. We can speak of others in a way that doesn't honor who God is. God is the God of truth, and we can tell lies. That's in some sense blaspheming who God has revealed himself to be, a God of truth. God has revealed himself to be a God who is patient and kind and loving and merciful, but also just and wrathful and forgiving. And we can look at all those things and only maybe pick out one or two that we're going to focus on and ignore the rest. And that is, in a really profound sense, blaspheming God, taking one of his attributes and holding that up as the most important one, rather than saying God is his attributes in their fullness. It's incredible if you read through the letters of Paul, how often Paul talks about speaking. How often Paul talks about the words that come out of your mouth and the importance of them. And it's because of this, it's that using our words in a way that does not glorify God is in some way blaspheming the God who has revealed himself to us. But it's not just our speech, it's also how we live our lives, our lifestyle. We can live in a way that is totally opposite of how God wants us to live, that ignores his holiness. We can live in a way that says we're going to receive all the grace we can and we're going to keep on sinning. We know that God has revealed himself to be a God who calls us to holy living, but what does it matter? I'm just going to be forgiven next Sunday morning. That's blaspheming God in a really profound way. And we talk about sort of words and deeds and them having to match up. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about blasphemy, and the church has been really bad at this in the last, I don't know how long, but our words not matching our deeds. And when they don't, we are blaspheming God because we're saying truth, but we're not living it out. And if we can say it and we never have any intention to live it, then it can't be true, can it? But we can also blaspheme God in how we handle how he has revealed himself to us. We can actually read God's word and totally miss who he has revealed himself to be, or just read it and not care. That seems to be possibly what this King Belshazzar has done with this letter from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, this beautiful letter of describing how God moved in Nebuchadnezzar's life to bring him to repentance, ending with this really brilliant psalm almost, or the song that glorifies God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The king of heaven, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the king of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And King Belshazzar says, yeah, right. And that is blaspheming God. He handles this revelation of God poorly and ignores it, does not put it into practice. I love this. I love Hebrews as in general, but I think this. I think Hebrews chapter 10 has an important word for us, and something that has come to mind again and again over the last couple of months. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is certainly what Belshazzar has experienced here. He has fallen into the hands of the living God, and that God has weighed his life and said, This has been left wanting. On Thursday, we read through the book of Revelation. It only took an hour, which is pretty impressive. But this is one of the things that kept on coming up, that God will judge us by how we live in its totality, and he's going to weigh the scales. This blaspheming is essentially just habits of our heart that sometimes we have trouble seeing because it's so insidious in our culture. It's not as obvious as it was in this story. We can blaspheme God with our speech, with how we live, with how we handle his word, and we're going to fall into the hands of a living God. In fact, we are already in those hands. A lot of people just don't know it yet. And we're going to find that those hands are going to weigh us. They're going to put us on the scale. And so often when it comes to how we live our lives, how we use our speech, how we handle God's word, we're essentially hoping that those hands are going to weigh us, and all things considered, the hand that will allow us into heaven is just going to be a little bit better. We totally put it up to just that hope of like, oh yeah, it'll be a little bit better. Sometimes, Christian theologians will talk about, is it possible to lose our salvation? Meaning, is it possible that those hands at the end of time can be weighed and we can be saved and found wanting and then be punished for that? And I love this response of one theologian. He says, let's just not find out. Can we lose our salvation? It's just better if we don't find out. Meaning, we have it within us because of the Holy Spirit at work in us that we don't have to blaspheme, that we can be transformed in how we think about the world. We can be transformed in our speech and how we live. We can see God revealed through his word, and we can fall into those hands, and no matter what, because we've lived holy lives dedicated to Jesus, trusting Jesus for all that we have and all that we do, those hands will scale and they'll always be found that the good has outweighed the bad. Not because of anything that we necessarily do, although that seems to be the tipping point for God. Is he's looking at us and saying, did you live by faith? You say you have faith. Did you live like it was true? You say that you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you ask to be filled? You say you followed Jesus. Did you actually follow him? Or were you just saying you followed him and your lifestyle didn't hold up? Did you say that you follow him, but you didn't care what was revealed about him in Scripture? The thing that you cared about was aligning Jesus to how you already see the world, which can often be how we read Scripture. We don't allow Jesus to confront us. We don't allow Jesus in Scripture. We don't allow the Spirit to use Scripture as a sword in our own hearts, or a scalpel doing surgery. Is it possible to lose our salvation? Let's just not find out, and instead trust Jesus with everything and ask the Holy Spirit to transform our speech, transform our lifestyle, and reveal who God is to us rightly, so that when we ultimately meet Jesus when he comes again and we fall into the hands of a living God, that living God will be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servants. That is who we're called to be, people who treat God as holy because God is holy, and who live our lives according to that, not by our own works, but by trusting in him and being filled with his Spirit and allowing his Spirit to transform us so that we can do the good works he's prepared for us to do. And you can read in this book, Hebrews, this falling into the hands of a living God comes within the context of a chapter calling believers to persevere. And it says earlier, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he says you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while he is coming, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteousness, one will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And so let's live like it. Let's pray. Father, help us to live in such a way as we take your revelation seriously. You've revealed yourself to us, Father, in your word, in the Scriptures, and through the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Father, conform by your Spirit our speech and our actions so that they line up with who you have revealed yourself to be and who you call us to be. Protect ourselves, Father, from from the works of the flesh. We ask that you'd remove them. from us, that you would transform us by your grace, that you would give us the courage to ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit so that we can live holy lives that are marked by your fruit. And give us, Father, the courage to persevere in faith as you have called us to do, so that when we fall into your hands, the hands of a God who holds us and who will judge us and who will weigh us, who has already numbered our days, that we would be found to be on the scales tilted not just a little bit towards the good, but fully towards the good, because we have so trusted you, Jesus. We have so followed you. We've so been transformed into your likeness. Holy Spirit, draw us towards yourself. Draw us towards living lives of holiness and grace and joy and peace. Help us to be patient and kind, gentle, faithful and good, and help us to love others as ourselves, as we have been loved by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.